in Philippians 4, verses 10 through 20. Philippians 4, 10 through 20, looking at the precious partnership between a church and her preacher or preachers. Now, I'm taking some liberties with the application there. This is from this is about the Philippian church and their relationship with Paul, who is a preacher, but Paul's office of leadership in the church was apostle. He was not a preacher or a pastor of a local church. He was an apostle, and he would function in that capacity, certainly, when he was on the ground, boots on the ground, planting and establishing a church. But ultimately, he was a traveling missionary apostle in the church. But I'm taking the principle, the principles of what he talks about in this paragraph, about his relationship with the church at Philippi, and talking about it generally, the precious partnership between a church and the preacher or preachers that she supports. And it is a partnership that we're involved in. And it's a partnership that does not exist for us, first and foremost, but for the glory of God, first and foremost. It's not about us. We're not at the center. We're being used by God as His instruments, as His servants in this world to accomplish His purposes. But it's about His glory and His name and Him fulfilling His purpose. And that's what makes it a precious partnership. Let's read the passage, and then we'll look at seven facets of this partnership. Seven facets of this partnership. Philippians 4, reading from verses 10 through 20. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Yet, it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I've received full payment and more. I am well supplied. I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. First of all, I love the conviction that he writes with in verse 19 about God's provision for God's people. My God will supply every need of yours. Isn't that good news? Do you believe it? That God will meet all of our needs, not in the way that we map out, but according to His wisdom and His purpose. Paul has this conviction. Brothers and sisters, we must have that conviction. No matter how things look from our perspective, God will meet our needs. God will supply everything that we need. Seven facets of this precious partnership between the church and the preacher or preachers that she supports. Now, whatever else that we say about this partnership between a church and preachers, this partnership must be founded by, and it must be ever devoted to, the Word of God and the Gospel of Jesus Christ. I just want to get that out of the way and on the table before we say any other attributes of the relationship between the church and the apostle, or the church and preachers. It is founded upon. It is founded upon and it is ever driven by and fueled by the Word of God and the Gospel of Jesus Christ. This is where our unity comes from. Unity in practical ministry, at least. So that being said, let's look at seven facets. I'll go as quickly as I can without rushing, because I don't want this to become a two-parter. But I reserve the right for this to become a two-parter, because a couple of these points really captivate my heart, and you'll be able to guess which ones. First of all, in this precious partnership between a church and her pastor or pastors, preacher or preachers, number one, the church has genuine concern for the preacher. The church has a genuine love, a genuine concern for the well-being and the welfare of the preacher. This comes from verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. They were concerned for Paul, truly, from the heart. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. So they had always had this in their hearts, but they didn't always have the opportunity to be able to support him and contribute to his ministry as they desired. But they had a genuine concern. They didn't see him as a hireling. They didn't want someone who is just going to go through the motions and tickle their ears and do whatever it was that they thought was cool or trendy or make them feel good. They wanted him to stay devoted and committed to gospel ministry, faithful gospel ministry. And because of that, they had a genuine concern. Verse 10, but also verse 14. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. Paul's burdens became their burdens because of their love for him, because of their concern for him. His hardships became their hardships. And so they contributed to help him. They showed him kindness. They showed him kindness. That reflects God's love to us. God has shown us kindness in Jesus. God has saved us from our sin, from the ruling power of sin in our hearts, from the eternal consequences of sin, the judgment of God. God has shown us kindness, and we call it grace because it's a kindness we didn't deserve. And we call it mercy because not only is it a kindness that we didn't deserve, but it supplants the judgment that we actually did deserve. They had a genuine concern for Paul. They expressed kindness for Paul, for supporting him. So not only verse 10 and not only verse 14, but also verse 16. Look at verse 16. It's all throughout this passage. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs. Look at this. Once and again. What does that mean? It means more than once. Yeah, so he's not there. He's in Thessalonica. And they're sending gifts, plural, to him, to support him, and to help him in his ministry. I applaud this church. This is an easy point to talk about at this church. It's not awkward at all, because this church is devoted and has manifested that over decades, devoted to showing kindness and genuine concern for pastors. And we thank God for that. And we do not take that for granted. A genuine concern for the well-being of the preacher. A couple cross-references here just on the general idea of drawing financial support for ministry. 1 Corinthians 9:14. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. They should be supported by the people of God for their ministry. Now, what's that for? Is that for just the earthly comforts and rest of the preacher? No, it's for the good of the gospel. It's for the advance of the gospel. This is how God advances his kingdom in this world of darkness, through gospel ministry. This is God's wisdom to support gospel preachers. And then one more, 1 Timothy 5:17-18. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. That's two honor. The honor of just the respect of being a leader, and the honor of honorarium, financial support. especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. The church should have and must have a genuine Christian concern, a kindness toward the preacher. That's number one facet. Facet number one of this precious partnership between a church and her preacher. It's not a professional arrangement. It's a deeply spiritual, deeply personal partnership. And there should be a concern and a kindness. Point number two. The preacher strives for contentment no matter what. You see, Paul strove to be content, separate and apart from how much the church at Philippi supported him or how whatever support he got or didn't get. The preacher must strive. Now, you just tell me, as someone who's a child of God, do you need to strive for contentment, or does it come naturally to you? I need to strive. And that's a rhetorical question, of course. We need to be striving for contentment in this society and culture of materialism and discontentedness with what we don't have and what other people have that we don't have. We must strive to be content. And preachers must be leading the charge and striving for contentment no matter what. And if there was going to be a message within a message, it would be 11 through 13, the secret of contentment. Here's what he writes. Not that I'm speaking of being in need. And it's a strange position that he's in, because he wants to say thank you to them for their giving. There's nothing wrong with that, to express thanks and give recognition and appreciation for their giving and for their concern. But he wants to make sure that he's not focused on the fact that he's in need. For I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Here's the secret. The secret of contentment in all situations, whether you have a lot or whether you have a little. By the way, you can have a lot and be discontent, just the same as you can have a little and be discontent. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. God is the one doing the strengthening. Him who strengthens me. That's God strengthening Paul through the mediation of Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. God strengthening Paul. This actually means something very specific for Paul. It's not this vague spiritual idea if he just feels better and he's able to get through. This is talking about the actual enabling of God, where he could persevere and not lose heart. God is the one who enables us to do that. Through all of his hardships, being beaten, almost dying, being slandered, all of the opposition he had to face, it was God who enabled Paul to persevere and to not lose heart. And if I'm going to persevere, and if you're going to persevere, it's going to be God who enables us. That's the strengthening. To persevere and not lose heart in any situation. This is the secret that underlies being content in any situation. Because we're always looking to God. Always looking to God for anything good. And one of those things is for contentment. For contentment. That I wouldn't be crippled by discouragement. That you wouldn't be taken off course by difficulties, but that God would strengthen us, enable us to persevere and not lose heart. Brothers and sisters, do not lose heart. Do not give up. Stay in the fight. God is faithful. God is with you. He will provide. God will strengthen us. The preacher strives for contentment no matter what. Now, if he's in it for the money, and if I'm in it for the money, I won't be able to do that. Won't be able to do it. If you're in it for recognition, for public recognition, for a name, to brand yourself and become known in wider Christianity, so much is about branding and marketing and becoming known. If it's about that, you won't be able to strive for contentment. We must strive for contentment through the strengthening presence and enablement of God in our lives. I have five of these. I'm just going to give you a few of them. But if you want, you know what, actually, I'll just read three of them. I'll give you the other verses for you to look up. Other verses about this strengthening of God. The strengthening of God that enables us to persevere and not lose heart. First of all, God enables God-centered ministry, first and foremost. All right? Persevere in what? Don't lose heart in what? Well, that matters. We want to persevere and not lose heart in God-centered ministry. 1 Timothy 1:12. I thank Him who has strengthened me, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service. So Paul gives thanks to God. God is the one, through Christ, who strengthened him to have a ministry in the first place. We're not entitled to having a ministry in the church. We're not entitled to be in the kingdom of God, let alone have a duty within that kingdom. It's all part of that package of grace to sinners. And Paul saw his ministry as a gift of grace. And he understood that the way he was going to have a ministry and persevere in that ministry, a God-centered ministry, was Jesus would have to give him strength. Secondly, 2 Timothy 2:1, Paul writes to Timothy, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." The enabling of God to persevere and to not lose heart can only be experienced in fellowship with Christ. It can only be experienced in abiding with Christ. Another one would be 2 Timothy 4:16. In this context, this strengthening of God, this enablement to persevere and to not lose heart, is in the context of opposition. And it has to do with God giving endurance in the midst of opposition. 2 Timothy 4:16 and 17. "At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them." I love that sentence there. It really reflects the grace of God toward sinners. Verse 17, "But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me." Isn't that an encouraging verse? The Lord stood by him. It all left him, all abandoned him. He was here, there by himself in the midst of opposition, public opposition to his ministry. At his first defense, the Lord stood by him and the Lord strengthened him so that he would not give up, so that he would not lose heart and that he would not lose focus. "The Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message," it's all about the message, "the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth." It always comes back to the gospel, doesn't it? It always comes back to the advance of God's kingdom through the power of the gospel, through the working of the Spirit. And the preaching of the word is right at the center of that. And the other ones for you to look up would be Romans 4:19 and following, and Ephesians 6:10 and following. Some other verses on, passages rather, on this idea of being strengthened by the Lord. And the one is the armor of God passage. That actually begins with the command. It begins with the imperative, be strong in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord. This partnership between the church and her preacher or preachers is unique on the earth. It's a peculiar thing. It's a precious thing in the sight of the Lord. First of all, the church has a genuine concern for the preacher or for the apostle. Secondly, that preacher or that apostle must strive to be content no matter what. He must strive to be content no matter what, whether he has a lot or has a little. If he's caught up on career advancement, he's on a different path altogether. Number three, the third facet of this partnership. And this is the one that may make this a two-parter, just so you know. Number three, the church and preacher are bound by and for the gospel. We're bound by the gospel and we're here for the gospel. We're to be fully driven and fully devoted to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 15. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, beginning of the gospel ministry, the beginning of his ministry, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. They were on the cutting edge of this whole missions giving thing in the church. They really were. Paul applauds them for that, and he commends them for that. But you see, it's about the gospel. Church entering into partnership with Paul for the sake of the gospel. This has been a bell that Paul continues to ring. This is the note, the emphatic note that he continues to play, that it's all about the gospel. Go back to Philippians chapter 1, if you will. In chapter 1, just a few pages back, we'll quickly survey. He launches this book, making sure that his zeal for the gospel, a zeal that consumes him, making sure that he communicates that it's the most important thing for the body life of the church, for practical ministry, for Christian living. Now, I've said this several times in the series, that the number one specific practical application in Philippians is probably joy and rejoicing. But the underlying theme is the gospel. Look at in chapter 1, verse 5. He sets everything up with this idea of partnership in the gospel. Go down to verse 7. He talks about his defense and confirmation of the gospel. And then you can scan down to verse 12. And you see that what he is concerned with is the advance of the gospel. And then, if you scan down a little bit more to verse 16, I'm trying to go slowly so that you can see all these. They're all on the same page in your Bible. Verse 16, you can see again, he's busied with the defense of the gospel. It's a partnership in the gospel. He's defending it. He's confirming it. He wants to see it advance. And then in verse 27, you see how concerned he is. The children of God live lives worthy of the gospel. That means to live lives that manifest the transforming power of the gospel. We're not the same people any longer. We live by different principles. We have new desires, new hearts, a new purpose, a new zeal in life. And it's all centered on the gospel. The church and the preacher are bound together in practical ministry by the gospel and for the gospel. Now, why? Why? Well, there's so many ways you can answer that question, because the answer to that question is like a diamond with many faces, and each one is glorious. Why? Why must we always have the gospel at the center of the body life of the church and in our own hearts? Because the gospel is the power of God for salvation. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. Romans 1, 16 and 17. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Not to one or the other. Neither of those groups has an inherent leaning to the gospel. The Jew is under sin and needs the gospel. The Greek is under sin and needs the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And then in verse 7, that's Romans 1:16. Then in verse 17, Paul tells us precisely why and precisely how the gospel is the power of God for salvation. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, or from faith unto faith. As it's written, the righteous shall live by faith. The gospel is the power of God for salvation because the gospel provides sinners with a righteousness that they could not otherwise attain. I'll say that again. That's probably a long sentence. The gospel is the power of God for salvation because it provides us with a righteousness that we could not otherwise attain, a righteousness that we receive through faith in Jesus Christ. clothed in His righteousness, counted to us, imputed to us, the righteousness of Christ that is ours through faith. That's why the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And it's preaching that gospel, and it's the preaching of what it provides that has the power to change the heart of sinners. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. This is what we're bound by in ministry and centered on in ministry and fueled by in ministry. We should daydream about this, the dissemination of gospel preaching and gospel teaching in the world. Romans 10:17 says the same thing in a slightly different way. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ, which is just another way of saying the gospel. So faith, where does faith occur? Faith occurs in the heart. It's with the heart that one believes. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Hearing the gospel produces faith in the hearts of sinners. Galatians 3, 2 and 3, saying the same thing in a slightly different way, or just with a different emphasis. Galatians 3, 2 and 3. Actually asking it, teaching it in the form of rhetorical questions, but you'll get the point. Paul writes, "Let me ask you this only. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" You know what? Now that I see Paul asking the Galatians that, it comes to my mind, that's a good question for me to ask you. Did you receive the Holy Spirit of God, here's your two choices, by works of the law or by hearing with faith? All by works of the law, raise your hand. Now you're really in a predicament. That your obedience to the holy and perfect law of God is what got you the Holy Spirit. Or by hearing the gospel with faith. Which one? How did you receive the Spirit? Faith. Faith with hearing. The gospel was heard and faith was born by the Spirit of God. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. Let us never, ever forget it. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. So we want people to be saved, right? Raise your hand if you want people to be saved. We want people to know God. We don't need to be ashamed about that. We're happy about that. That's our mission, to preach the gospel, to teach the gospel, to urge and plead with all to come to Christ for salvation. If we want people to have salvation, we must be passionate and consistently devoted to preaching and teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we want people to have salvation, because salvation is birthed by the power of the gospel. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. It provides the unrighteous with the righteousness through, what are the three components I always say to summarize the gospel? Through the righteous life of Christ, through the sacrificial atoning death of Christ, and through the glorious resurrection and ascension of Christ. On the basis of that, sins can be forgiven. Christ is embraced by faith. Well, we're only through three facets of this precious partnership between a church and her preacher or preachers. Number one, the church does have a genuine concern for the preacher and expresses that in kindness and support. Number two, the preacher strives for contentment no matter what. Last thing we need are disgruntled gospel preachers. What a walking contradiction that would be. Number three, the church and the preacher are bound by and are bound for the gospel. Think of a football team. If they all have different playbooks, what a mess. What a mess that would be. Well, what would a church would be no different if we all have our own agendas. We all have different agendas. We all have a different idea or of what the purpose of the church is, why we come, what's our role in society. It's the gospel. The word of God is ground zero. Now, facets 4, 5, and 6. Facet number 4. The preacher works for spiritual fruit. Yeah, it's spiritual fruit that really gets him going. This comes from verse 17. And we're back in Philippians 4, if you didn't catch on to that. Back in Philippians 4, verse 17, the fourth facet of this partnership between the church and her preachers. Preachers are to work for spiritual fruit. Verse 17. Not that I seek the gift. In other words, he's just wanting to communicate. He's not just writing them to get more money. But I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. Paul does want his ministry to continue, because Paul knows that gospel ministry continuing will continue, by the grace of God, to bear spiritual fruit for the glory of God. And he can track that spiritual fruit through his ministry back to the Philippian church that was giving him support so that he could continue that ministry. Paul wants the gospel to advance. Paul wants souls to be saved. Paul wants God to be glorified. So it's not that he wants more money. I'm not seeking the gift. But I do seek the fruit that increases. Spiritual fruit. Not about fame. Not about career advancement. It's not about power. It's not about money. And it's not even about respect or honor. Our heart of hearts is to see spiritual fruit to the glory of God. That's what the church must be about. That's what every Christian must be about. So pastors, any leader in the church, really, should be leading the charge in this. That this is what our hearts are about. Five, well, you could list these in different ways. There's different ways you could phrase these. But I wanted to put at least something on here of concrete terms of what is spiritual fruit. You could list these in different ways. You could maybe condense it to be a shorter list. You may be able to stretch it out to be a longer list. But I'm preaching, so this is my list. All right? Spiritual fruit. We want the lost to be awakened. And what that means is not that they would just have some spiritual sensation of they came to church and really enjoyed, the people were so kind, the songs were really nice, it was really uplifting. No, 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 no. Brothers and sisters, we want sinners to be awakened to their need for a Savior. That's what we want. We want God, through His providential mercy, through the Word of God, to awaken sinners to their need. And to have a godly sorrow to see sin for what it really is. To grieve the heart because of sin against God. That's what we mean. That comes through the preaching, specifically the preaching of the law. The preaching of God's law. Who God is and His requirements upon creatures made in His image. But that doesn't save. If someone you know is awakened to their need for a Savior and they have a sorrow for their sin, don't just give them some prepackaged prayer to pray and then tell them they're saved. They're not saved. We're not saved by feelings of guilt. We're not saved by sorrow. We're saved by faith. Once a sinner is awakened, number two, we want the awakened to be converted. They must embrace Jesus Christ by faith. Faith in the heart. This is the step. This is the step. It occurs in the heart. It's a spiritual occurrence. It's invisible. You can't see it. You can't hear it. It happens in the heart of a sinner. They've been awakened to their need for a Savior. And they see the Savior that God has provided. Where do they see the Savior that God has provided? In the gospel. And they come to Him by faith and they are saved. They are reconciled to God. Their sins are blotted out. They have the gift of eternal life. They have hope in Christ because they came to Christ in faith. This is what we pray for. They must be born again. It did not save me way back, but maybe not too way back. For me, way back. For some of you, it's a shorter time span. But it didn't save me just when God showed me my need for a Savior. It saved me when God, through His grace and through His power, birthed faith within my heart. Faith saves. I'm beating this horse. I'm going to beat this horse and beat this drum over and over and over again. We want the lost to be awakened. We want the awakened to be converted. Number three, we want the converted to be baptized. And I'm using that as a catch-all term. We do want the converted to be baptized because that's an act of obedience that God commands. But I'm using that as a catch-all phrase for joining the church, joining a biblically faithful local church and serving in that church according to the Word of God. We want the lost to be awakened. We want the awakened to be converted. We want the converted to be baptized. We want the church to function biblically. God has told us in His Word how the church should be organized, how the church should function. God has not delegated to us to figure out how we want to do things. What do we think will be most efficient? What do we like? Church is to function biblically, according to God's Word. Number five, the church and her members to grow in Christ. Now, I intentionally put that as the collective and the individual. There is such a thing as the church as a collective whole growing in maturity, growing in unity, growing in Christ. But also, too, each one of us as individuals should be growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Baptism is not the end of the road. It's stepping onto the road. We're saved and we're baptized, joining the church, serving in the church. The spiritual growth in the heart must continue. The spiritual growth in the mind, the understanding of doctrine, must continue. Repentance must continue. So that would be spiritual fruit. All these is just, like I said, there's different ways you could do this list. Spiritual fruit, the awakening of the lost, the converted of the lost, conversion of the lost, the baptized, obediently being baptized and serving in the church growing in its functionality to be biblical, and the church as a whole growing in maturity and individual members growing in maturity. The fifth facet, verse 18, the church's support to Paul, the church's support to the preacher, is an offering to God, not to man. It's an offering to God, not to man. It's like the opposite of what David sinned. He sinned against almost everybody, but he says, God, against you and you alone have I sinned. Well, it's the same thing. When we make an offering to a missionary, it is going to them, it is helping them, it is helping the ministry, it is helping that church, but ultimately it's an offering to God and God alone. This is an offering to God. And this is what makes it really special. It comes from verse 18. Paul writes, I have received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Boy, that phrase really, really stood out to me this week. Their money and gifts sent to Paul, to help his ministry, to help the gospel, is a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Isn't that encouraging? Remember that when you're filling out the check. Remembering it when we're giving to missions. These are all offerings to God Almighty. It's His money anyway. He's just made us stewards over a little bit of it for a little bit of time. So we use it for His kingdom. It's the best use of finances you could ever imagine. The sixth facet. The church strives to trust God to meet all their needs. Just as earlier we talked about the preacher striving to be content in all circumstances. And that's a battle. And that's a fight. And that's a growth curve, to be sure. Well, so is this. The church strives to trust God to meet all their needs. Verse 19, my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Isn't that interesting? His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. The riches of God's glory have been manifest to us through Jesus. Through who He is, through what He did, through what He provides, through what He promises, through what He continues to do in His church. The riches of God's glory have been made manifest in Christ Jesus. And again, a general category for that is God has been kind. God has provided for us. He's a gracious, giving Father. He'll supply all of our needs, and He'll do it through Christ and in Christ. And the last facet, number seven, both the church and the preacher. Give me a little, look at me if you're still awake. You have to hear this. Both the church and the preacher must give all glory to God and not themselves. all glory to God and not themselves. And brothers and sisters, I do not mean just in our words. I mean in our hearts and our attitudes. Verse 20, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. For the financial support that was going to Paul, to God be the glory. For the spiritual fruit that was coming through Paul's ministry, to God be the glory. For the generosity that had taken up residence in the hearts in the church at Philippi, to God be the glory. Church of Philippi doesn't get any of the glory. Paul doesn't get any of the glory. God gets all the glory. And friends, both the church and the preacher must give all glory to God, not ourselves. We must seek to glorify God and not ourselves. It's all about God and His glory manifest through the gospel itself, manifest through the power of the gospel to save sinners, and manifest from all the various fruits that's a result of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the church. We thank You for Your word. God, we're here for You. And it's our desire to cry out to You now that You would work more and more in our minds, hearts, words, every sphere of our lives to conform us to Christ's likeness in new and greater ways that manifest Your power and mercy in our lives. Father, we pray for Your daily guidance and we pray for the sanctifying effects of the Holy Spirit within us. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.